Open up to the fifth chapter of the book of Exodus. And you might think this is strange, but I want to remind us all, let's just think up to ourselves what the definition of grace is. One word, grace, which sums up all the blessings. Which come to our lives undeservedly from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Primarily, grace describes a disposition in the very nature of God, in His character, which is revealed in His eternal, unchanging, and pardoning love. This is grace, a kindness, an overflowing disposition in the heart of God. But then God's dispositions are never passive or inactive. And grace, therefore, means love that is expressed and displayed in action, quoting 1 Corinthians 13:7 through 8. Well, it's still more than this. Grace is never fruitless. It's always fruitful. And therefore, the greatest meaning of grace is all the blessedness that comes. You catch that? Grace is all the blessedness that comes, all the lovely and beautiful things that take place and happen in the life of a man or woman who has come to know the indwelling Christ and the very nature of God, God dwelling in him or her by the Spirit. Grace is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Thus, Paul, in effect, says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you in order that you might have all sufficiency in all things." And that's a definition by Alan Redpath from his Corinthians commentary. It's really is such an outstanding definition of grace. And you might think, well, that's weird. We're in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament contains the history and story of God in man's life. And God has never changed and will never change. And He is grace. And so we're going to see it tonight. So we are at the place, we sort of talked about it, we'll go over it real quickly, a first encounter with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron in chapter 5, where Moses and Aaron first go to speak with him. And remember now, this is no easy thing. Two things that are very difficult, well, three. Three things very difficult here. My man Moses had to travel for a long time to get from Midian back to Egypt. That's a long trek and travel, and he certainly did that after 40 years. And also, it would be very difficult to get an audience with the king or the pharaoh, but of course, 40 years prior, he had been the prime minister of Egypt, so maybe he still had some ties, whatever. And thirdly, it made them nervous. They were scared to do it somewhat, at least he was. And you see that over in the second chapter, in the third chapter, in the fourth chapter, where Moses says, "I'm not up to this, man. I am not up to this, God." And I wonder if you or I have ever said you're not up to this when God's called you to something, or I've said that. I have. I don't think I could do this, Lord. I don't think I could do it. And if that's the case, this is the story for you. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," verse 1, "let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now remember, just store this away, God wants freedom to worship for his children. And so he wants them out of bondage and out there in the wilderness to worship. And that's what he wants for all of us, freedom to worship, not just freedom like national political freedom, but we're talking freedom from sin, out of bondage of sin. Remember, we're not just saved out of something, we're saved to something. There's a couple pictures here. We're coming out of Egypt in this story, but where are we headed? We're headed to the promised land, or they're headed to the promised land. So to worship, and Pharaoh said, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And that's really the key, isn't it? He's sort of asking the question and sort of, putting the Lord down in a sense, but it's an honest question for lots of us or a lot of people who don't know, who is the Lord? Would we be prepared to say who the Lord is? We should be prepared to do that, right? And to share him with other people. And yet the Lord is so powerful and majestic, he can prove himself or show himself. Anyway, they say this, Aaron and Moses, in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, that's very key. And we talked about this a little bit. They had gone from being scaredy cats. Is that a good word? Didn't you say that when you were growing up? At least we said it. They've gone from being scaredy cats or not full of courage to being courageous in the Lord. Now, what was the difference? And the difference is they met with the Lord. It wasn't some like sort of paradigm that they learned, Tony Robbins, Susie Orman, It wasn't some sort of paradigm way of living, just do these steps and you're going to be courageous. It was the person of God that met with them. And you know this because in 2 Timothy 1, I think it's verse 7, the Bible tells us in New Testament times, he makes you go from being a scaredy cat to a courageous person. How? He says he doesn't give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. You can do it, but it's not the power of positive thinking. It's the person and work of God who's in your life. You know? He wants to make you a courageous person, but courageous in the Lord, strong in the Lord, right? So that was the difference. They met with him. And so I started asking the question for myself, how often do I meet with the Lord? Or how often do I learn about the Lord? Big difference. Meeting with the Lord is where it is, where it's at. Just you and the Lord. And then we come in here together and we corporately worship. That's cool too, because the Lord said, I want my people to go out into the wilderness and worship me together. So it's both. Well, anyway, that's where they got their courage. That's where they said, well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. So here we are, and we come in, and we go 3 days into the journey. And the king of Egypt said to them, why do you take the people from their work? Look what the king of Egypt says. Go back, do your labor. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their labor. This is crazy. I'm not letting you guys have a three-day weekend or a six-day week, whatever, 3 days out, 3 days back, whatever. I'm not doing that. It'll put you behind. So the same day, verse 6, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather for themselves. It's really odd. The world says, be busy, work till exhaustion, and if you can't get ahead, work more. That's what the world says. And the Lord says, come away and rest a while, doesn't he? If you want to be strong, come meet with me. Come away and rest a while, and I'm your rest. You with me? And so why would we be surprised? Of course, there's jealousy and all those sorts of things, and they want to keep their thumb on the people of Israel. But you shall no longer, verse 7, give the people straw. In fact, we'll make it harder. He said, let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you're going to lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. In other words, let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And that's what the world tells you. You know that, right? The power of praise. Why in the world do you listen to that music while you're doing the dishes? Or why in the world, while you're driving in here, would you listen to praise music? Or why in the world would you travel 30 minutes or 40 minutes to go to this little hamlet, borough, sliver of southwestern PA and come together as a body, people you love, and worship the Lord? What are you doing? It's Wednesday night. Watch the game. Watch the stuff. To stay home, rest, do your thing, get ready for tomorrow because we got more work to do. And you know it. Maybe you even have family members say, what? What are you doing? It's crazy. Why do you have to go 3 days out into the wilderness? Why do you have to go on Wednesdays? Why do you do things on Sunday and all that sort of thing? Why don't you just stay home and just praise God in the house, or go out in nature, or play golf? That's your God. You could praise God out there. People say stuff like that, you know. The Bible calls us to worship God in spirit and in truth. He also says, don't forsake assembling together. It's not a commercial for you to come to church. But what it is saying is that there are opportunities to praise me. You can do it at home. You can do it by yourself, of course. But there are times where you come together and corporately sing together and worship together and praise the Lord together. And there's power in it, and there's beauty in it, and there's health in it. There's spiritual health in it. I don't know why. I don't know how. I guess I do, because it's the Lord and it's totally grace. But when you're pouring out your heart to the Lord, it's a really weird thing. It's one of those oxymoronic things. We're taught that when we pour out, we get exhausted. But when we pour out to the Lord, he fills us up. It don't make any sense. When you pour yourself out at work, you're dead tired. When you praise the Lord and or worship the Lord, even sometimes when you don't feel like it, it's amazing, isn't it? You feel loved and settled and healthy and filled up and rested and rejuvenated. Isn't that right? It's backwards from everything that the world teaches, and you see it right here. Don't listen to those false words. Why would you go and do this? That's what the world always says. And the taskmasters, verse 10, and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'll not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. Oh my. The officers of the children of Israel, listen folks, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Now, but if you're Moses and Aaron, and first of all, Moses, God, I'm not up to this. I don't think I can do it. I don't even know who to tell people you are. Who do I even tell them that you are? I can't even speak very well. And God just says, okay, well, we'll fix that. We'll fix, you know the story. But can you imagine as they walk into Pharaoh, and then the weeks start happening after they leave that meeting, and all of a sudden the elders and the captains and the commanders, the Israelite people who are like sort of over top their own people, are starting to get beat. Can you imagine what Moses must have felt? Oh my, what did I do? And can you imagine maybe that those feelings might have crept into him, or maybe crept into Aaron, or who knows? And especially if you're the people and you're seeing these people get beat and your tasks go up and it's harder and it's more difficult. How could it ever get more difficult than it was? But look at this, then 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and they cried out to Pharaoh. Always the wrong move. When you're the people of God, it's always the wrong move to first cry out to other people. Your husband, your wife, your friends, your brother, crying out to them, or in this case, your boss, or whoever, people at work. This is so awful. This is so terrible. Why do you have me in this? I can't believe that this is so hard and so difficult. Husband, wife, aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, friends, whatever, employer. This is terrible. It's always the wrong move to go there first. The people should have cried out to the Lord, to God, because really only he could orchestrate the circumstances, and especially in these dire circumstances, right? So such a bad move. The officers of the children came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? Now, what do you think Pharaoh thinks? Hey, listen, man. There's no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you're idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce my any bricks from your daily quota. Anybody have a job like this? Some of you might. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Can you imagine that meeting? As the captains or the officers of the children of Israel are coming out of the throne room or whatever, wherever you meet them, and Moses and Aaron are just standing there like, oh my, we're so sorry. But whatever, they come out, and Moses and Aaron stood there, and they said to them, which oftentimes happens when the world attacks God's people, sometimes then the leaders bear the brunt of it. And they say, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now watch, when things get hard, do you notice this, that the people or the captains here that are over top of the people, did you notice what happened? When things get hard, listen or look in that scripture there at the end in their words. There's no mention of God. It's now reduced, you know, to their little world. You're making me do more bricks with less, you know, and less resources, and it's very difficult. And if we don't, if my people don't, then we get beaten, and it's just miserable, and man, and da 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 da. And before you know it, they've worked themselves up into a terrible thing, and now they're talking to Moses and Aaron. You know? And isn't that a lot of the times what happens to us when the world is sort of grinding us? Our faithful words, our words full of faith, decrease and decrease and decrease and decrease. Again, not the power of positive thinking, but trusting the Lord, right? So very interesting. So, you know, if I was Moses here, I might start this, worrying in my head, you know, start getting my arguments ready for why it's not my fault. Because think about it. He's been told to do this. My man came from Midian all the way up there to do this thing. Can you imagine what could have been going through Moses' head, could potentially, could have very easily gone through Moses' head? Lord, you brought me out. I thought you were preparing me for something great. I thought when I came up here and I talked to Pharaoh, after I objected with, you know, Mr. Great Speaker, my brother, that everything was going to go well. And quite frankly, Lord, this is an unmitigated disaster. Nothing worked that you said was going to work. Nothing. In fact, it got worse. I mean, they're beating people in front of me, and I feel bad for them, and there's nothing I can do. What? And Lord, all of these things. I didn't even want to do it, and you made me. Right? These things could have been going through his head, but I want you to see. And by the way, is anybody in here prone to something like that? I am. I'm prone to that. Well, watch this. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses, as I read to you in verse 20, and all that transpired. But watch this in 22. Boy, praise the Lord for Moses' heart here. So Moses, he didn't go to Pharaoh. Moses returned to the Lord. He just said, I'll talk it out with the Lord. I'm not going to go gripe to Aaron. I'm tempted to. I'm not going to go gripe back and forth with the people who were over the, you know, the captains and all that, who were over the guards. I'm not going to go back and forth with them. I'm going to just listen to what they have to say. Probably some of it is true as it applies to me. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and I'm going to shut my door and get in my prayer closet, and I'm just going to talk to the Lord about it. And he returned to the Lord. What a great thing to do, right? And he does, and he returns to the Lord. Why have you brought trouble on this people, Lord? Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done, listen, and he's, when he says he's speaking your name, he's saying, not just your name, Yahweh, but all your character, who you are, your nature, your attributes, everything that you are, Lord, I came to speak for you. And he's done evil to his people. Neither hath, now this is getting close to the line, isn't it? Neither have you delivered your people at all. Now, he didn't go and say it to other people, but he got real with the Lord, because what he's saying right there is, you didn't do what you said you would do. Isn't that what he's saying? And Moses needs to be brave. I mean, here needs some encouragement, needs to be brave. He needs what we need in 2 Timothy 1:7. We need the Spirit of God in our lives so that we're not people of fear, because it's easy to fear in this world, the things that we encounter, and Moses needs that right now. I mean, have you ever felt like you've been a failure, that God sent you on some sort of mission and you didn't do it right, or it didn't work out, and when you look out across the horizon of what you just came through, or, you know, look behind you to what you just went through, and you think, oh my goodness, it's scorched earth back there. Nothing worked, nothing happened. It wasn't effective. Oh my goodness. And that must have been what Moses was thinking, and you do see he was thinking it. One good thing is he didn't tell it to everybody else, but he talked to the Lord about it. But watch this. Maybe the most important couple sentences of Moses' life. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. So Moses goes in the prayer closet and says, Lord, you didn't do anything. This didn't work. I'm a failure. And he goes into the prayer closet, and the Lord says, well, you ain't seen nothing. I mean, that's what he sort of said. You haven't seen anything yet. I promised it to you. You haven't seen anything yet. Now you're going to see what I will do for Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. In other words, it'll be decisive once he sees my power. And God, watch this, spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. There it is, the most important few words maybe of all time. He said this, by the way, the first time at the burning bush, I am, 3:14 and 15. Remember when he asked him, who should I tell people you are? He said, tell them I am that I am. And here, you see, as Moses hears the shadowy murmurings and the complaining and the feelings of inadequacy and failure and things looking totally bleak and not being able to perform and do the things that God has called him to, God says it over and over again in this chapter, in chapter verse 2 and verse 6 and verse 7 and 8. One man, a guy named Brevard Chiles, said this, to know God's name is to know his purpose for all mankind from the beginning to the end. To know God's name is to know his purpose for all mankind from the beginning to the end. Is it any wonder then that Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and all the different I am statements? And so he says this. He's now making Moses stable, solid, able to go, and saying, I am the Lord. And you know from all those statements, I mean, all the answers of life, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night, all the answers of life are found in God. You folks right here, us together, have all the answers. What do I do when I go to a missions trip in North Carolina where the guy's car is in the river and his house is flooded? What do I say? How do I act, and what do I do? Well, all the answers are in Christ. And Christ has given you a new nature and now gives you the Spirit. to lead you into all wisdom. But first, what he says is love people. Who cannot go down there and love the people who are hurting? You have the answer. And when somebody asks you for the hope that lies within you, you tell them it's the person and work of Jesus. You have the answer. Why are you here? Why are you doing this? Why did you come from Pittsburgh, of all places, to do this? Well, you have the answers. That is the answer. It's because of Jesus. So I'm just saying it's that all the answers of life here are found in Jesus. And it could be, now watch, I want you to really pay attention to this. Why in the world did the Lord let him fail so bad on round one? Because it might be that God allowed him to fail in this way so that, think about it, if Pharaoh released the people on the first try, the people and Moses and Aaron might be able, or might be tempted, I'd be tempted, to say about Moses and Aaron and the leaders, they can do it. They can lead us out of here. They're going to lead us out of here. They're going to get us out of here and take us to the promised land. That's going to be amazing. Instead of learning the lesson that only God could lead them out. It could only be God. And so I would say, have you failed at something? I have. Oh boy, just a little time out here. Go read about the life of Abraham Lincoln now. He failed at everything. How in the world he didn't throw in the towel is almost too hard to believe. He failed at everything. But anyway, back, boom, hit me, get me back on point. Maybe that's why failure is failure. So that as you continue to minister and do things through and with, by the power of the Lord, you're learning and the people who are seeing it are understanding that these things that are happening in power are only happening because we trusted God who could do anything about it. Right? Maybe that's what failure is about. So don't get upset about failure. Don't be all jammed up about it. We all fail. Maybe in all the pain, which Moses must have had, maybe in all the heartache, maybe in all the failure, maybe in all the difficulties, maybe in all the temptations, maybe in all the disappointments, maybe the most important thing for you and for me is not to know about God, but to know God. And to be known by him. What was that song we sang here tonight? I'm not quibbling with the song, but I love you, Lord. Wait a minute. Sing this song to me. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you, right? Oh, how we love you. You know, that's true. We do love him. I mean, he commended the girl who was pouring out oil, etc., on him, and he said worship is costly and all that sort of thing. But maybe before we sing, oh, how we love you, not quibbling with the song, I love the song, maybe it's great to know, Jesus, thank you, how much you love me. Not, again, not criticizing the song, but, right? Because what happens when a person's love, they start to become healthy and solid and stable, and God begins to pour courage, encourage people into their hearts, and people that are spiritually healthy go and help to make other spiritually healthy people. Isn't that right? And knowing who God is. Maybe that's what failure is all about. Maybe that's what going through pain and disappointments and temptations is all about. Because we have to learn, and the safest and healthiest place is simply to begin to know God. Wow, that's powerful. He says, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, chapter 3, or verse 3. And as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known, or but by my name, Lord, I wasn't known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel and whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. Two things right here. Don't just, man, God's a promise keeper. When he makes a covenant or a promise, he keeps it. It can't be any other way. He does keep it. And man, does God care for his kids. He hears them. He hears the groaning. He hears the sadness. He hears it. He's listening. And then we started out with that definition of grace, correct? Watch this. Right here in the middle of little old Exodus chapter 6. Therefore, verse 6, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, now count with me. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Watch. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Do you think it's any coincidence that that's seven, the number of perfection? It's almost like the Lord said, oh, you failed? Well, listen, Moses or Tim, or put your name in there. I'm going to do it. Grace. This is about grace. God is a giving God. He'll get it done. He'll do it. If God's called you to something, then it's going to happen. He's a promise maker, and he listens and hears your cry, and he knows you're disappointed. But listen, disappointment and failure isn't necessarily bad. It can help you to trust God even more. And it can get you to the place, I need this, I don't know about you, to know that it's not about you and your gifts and abilities that you can conjure up or work up, but it's that the Lord is going to work in his grace to deliver on what he's called you to. Isn't that amazing? I will, I will, I will, I will. You're like, whoa, blown away because I couldn't, I couldn't, I couldn't, I couldn't seven times. Right? Which then brings you to a place where you say, whoa, I'm not very smart, but it must not be me. It must be God in me, working through me, because God is true and faithful and full of grace. Right on? Watch. Now remember, the book of Exodus is about salvation, saving from something, Egypt, the world, bondage to sin and cannot free myself, or ourselves, unto something, the promised land, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Watch this. This is incredible. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. That's where it all begins, knowing God. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Of course, that's speaking of salvation. I'm going to bring you out from your sin, from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of my kingdom. Listen, I will rescue you from their bondage. What's that speak of? It speaks of freedom. It speaks of liberation. You've been liberated. You've been freed from all of this stuff. Liberation means this, being freed from slavery or delivered from captivity. That's what's happening right there. And you know there's many scriptures where we could say talk about that. The truth sets us free. Praise the Lord. By the way, Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. We're being liberated. That's part of our salvation. How about this one? And I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Redemption. Of course, the overarching thing that's happened is we're being saved, but we're being free. We're free to live as God always intended us to live. And we're being redeemed. We're being purchased back. But it also means, as I always say, and they all make fun of me, it's like a coupon. You're being redeemed when you're being used. You use the coupon. It means that God's putting you back into life for the very thing which you were always intended to be used for, his glory, redeemed. That's so great. That's part of salvation. And then this, watch. Then I will take you as my people, and I'll be your God. Two of them. That's speaking of adoption. You get adopted into a family. Now, for some of us, that really, really, really resonates because you don't have a biological family. But for all of us, it should be an amazing thing. We can come. I mean, you ever gone like on a trip, gone to a church or gone somewhere and you meet another Christian and it's just, boom, the blood of Christ. It's just, you know, both of you, and you have it and you have that in common and it's just, you hit it off right away. Well, it's more than just hitting it off. It's because we're in the family of God. What a blessing. We're adopted. God adopts us and puts us into his family. And I'll bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'll give it to you as a heritage. I want you to see this. It gives you a direction and a place. You know, maybe that doesn't do anything for you, but I want you to think about it again. He's saving you to a place, to a direction, to a history, so that you can gather your equilibrium here. I mean, if you do the psychological studies of safety and security, it's about having a family and a love and a history, and that people feel safe when that happens. And that's what he's saying right here. I'm going to put you in a land. Yeah, praise the Lord. We're going to get land. That's great. But you're going to be a people. And here it is right here. It's happening right here. And all around the world together. We get put into a family and we have a place and we have a heritage. We have the cross, of course. That's where we first start. And then the early church. And Acts continues on here. And we saw it. I mean, we got these... Come on, these seven just people. I mean, no offense to the people who went on this little trip to North Carolina, and it's just like they're going down the road and people are approaching them, or they're meeting people and being told to go places, and they're ministering and loving in Jesus' name. It's like the book of Acts happening out of a little van. It's incredible. It's so such a privilege to watch. But the point is, these people have a heritage, and they're passing that heritage on to other people. Of course, salvation. And that's all part of it. This is what makes us healthy and happy and whole. Because we have safety and security now. Even when we're called to like the Philippines or the Ukraine or somewhere where wars are going on, we're still safe and secure because we have all of that. And we know that our heritage ultimately is in a place with the Lord in heaven. So that if we die here, okay, we died. But we're with the Lord, where there's fullness of joy. And all of that, see, you read it and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, this is salvation right here. And it's all because of the grace of God. You kept trying on your own efforts. Moses thought, well, you know, I was a prince. I got my brother now. We could do this, maybe. But we can't do it. We're a total failure. And the Lord says, ah, perfect. Now I can use. I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. So, verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. Watch this, isn't this just the world? Isn't this the world? So Moses goes back, speaks to the children of Israel, but they wouldn't listen to Moses. Wait a minute. Moses must have been in the town meeting like, come again? I just told you how we're going to get saved. And you say you don't want to listen? Why don't you want to listen again? And here's why they said they don't want to listen. Check it out. It's just like the world. Because of the anguish of his spirit and the cruel bondage. We've been treated so poorly. And so it's just life is so overwhelming. No way. I'm not listening. God's saying, wait a minute, I'm giving you salvation here. Moses goes back, tells them. They said, too bad, we're not listening. You know, Jesus gave a parable once. And really, this is what it comes down to, saved versus unsaved. And in the parable, he said, the people cried out, they didn't want a king to rule over them. And isn't that what it is? Wait a minute. We want our circumstances to improve. We need this and this and this. And the Lord's saying, but wait a minute, first that forgiveness of sins, and then I could work on that. But here we got, and this is salvation. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And people say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to listen. It's just like sharing with people. Well, Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Here it is again. He starts objecting. I can't do it. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So he's speaking to them again, gave them a command to bring the children out of Israel. Now, here's something funny that happened. We'll close on this, but it's going to take me a few minutes. So just hang there for one minute. Look at this. There's this wild thing that happened. See, Moses has already been introduced to us. We know the history and origin of Moses. But now, from verse 14 through verse 27, we're given basically the genealogy of Aaron. We're given the genealogy of Aaron. And it's really sort of fascinating if you study it out. And what happens is he talks about the first three boys of the tribes of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. That's what he talks about in this genealogy. And Levi gets most of the attention. Reuben and Simeon, they only talk about for one verse. Levi's family gets talked about for 10 verses. And I don't know if you remember this, but Levi has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then, within that, Kohath is the one they concentrate on further. He has four sons, and there's some grandsons after that. The first half of this genealogy traces Levi's ancestry. The second half of the genealogy lists Aaron's sons, just like I talked about. But if you'll just hang with me for a minute, I think this will blow you away. Do you know this, that the Levites were charged with the things of the tabernacle? So they were charged with worship and practical ministry of setting up the tabernacle, the roving tent, and all that. You know that, right? And they were priests and all that. But listen, the later on we learn that the people of Gershon at the tabernacle were in charge of the curtains. And the people of Kohath, Numbers 3, these are in Numbers, by the way, this is where I'm getting this, were in charge of like the tables and the furniture. In fact, so they probably, you would say, they were the interior designers of the tabernacle. And the people of Merari, you know, they had other, you know, sort of, you can see it in Numbers 3, other sort of, you know, just mundane things, assignments, there you go, within the tabernacle area. And just even just knowing that teaches us about God's faithfulness and how he calls us to faithful service. You with me? Okay. But I just wanted to point out a couple things. I want to point out the last person in this genealogy. You get to verse 25. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Puthiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their family. What I'm trying to say is, these genealogies at first can look sort of like, let me get them over with type of stuff. But they're there for a purpose, and here, they're probably here, obviously they are here, to show us and orient us to Aaron. But within it, you see God dealing with sin within the genealogy, but also in his resource and strength, raising up some people whose lives will impact lots of lives in the future. And the reason I'm telling you that is, one of the reasons I'm telling you that is, this genealogy, starting with verse 14, now this isn't misogynistic, but are organized, and it starts with the fathers. It starts with the fathers. It's organized by fathers. Fathers have their roles, and mothers have their roles in bringing up families. But fathers do have their roles, and we need to walk in those. And we could talk about that and, you know, ad nauseum, and maybe we have. But the last person when we get here is so fascinating to me. It's Phinehas. I think that's how you say it. And that story of Phinehas' life is told in Numbers 25. Now, you don't have to go there. I'll tell you the story. But just know that Numbers is not before Exodus. Numbers is after Leviticus, and then Numbers comes. I mean, it's a little farther in time. And in Numbers 25, there's this guy named Zimri. He brings a mistress. Her name's Cosby, to the tabernacle. And his intent, Zimri's intent, is to have sex with his mistress in the house of God. And there aren't many people that are stopping him. That's sort of how Israel had deteriorated here, and there's one person that stands up and says, this is wrong, and it's not right. And his name is Phinehas. And God was really pleased with this. He removed the judgment against Israel because of this. And I want to show you something in Psalm 106. It's in verse 30 and 31. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And Phinehas went on, and he became a great commander. He was a military guy. In fact, during Israel's battle against the Midianites in Numbers 31, he shone big time on the battlefield. One of the things that that he also did was he helped to keep peace among the tribes of Israel in Joshua. And God allowed Phinehas to enter into the promised land, and Phinehas' descendants became the high priests of Israel, which is probably why Aaron's genealogy ends with Phinehas. Are you all still following me? Phinehas was so great of a guy. One of the things this says is Phinehas was great because he sought more than anything else, even when nobody wanted to. He wanted to honor and obey the Lord. And everybody who was around him, was saying, what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. Phinehas said, no, enough is enough. This is God's honor. And it was one guy. And look at the things God could do through this man's life. Why do I bring all of that up? Because as we're moving through here, listen, this is set, of course, it's a genealogy, but it's set right there in the chapter of grace that concerns salvation. What I think is happening here is if you'll root your family in the salvation of God, following your proper roles in a healthy way, not that you're perfect, you're not perfect, but, you know, following your roles, seeking to honor the Lord, being a person that doesn't just quit when you fail simply because you know that God must be preparing you for something greater down the road so that he'll get the glory. God says, oh man, I can work with a lady or a man like that. Unbelievable. By the way, Korah's mentioned in this chapter. Korah, is number 16, was the cousin of Moses and Aaron, and he wasn't content with his place in ministry, and he grumbled against them. And you know the story of Korah. The earth swallowed him up. Remember that story? You know what's so amazing about Korah? You're like, man, there's a bad story in there about bad stuff? Uh-huh. Korah's sons wrote 11 Psalms. The sons of Korah are in the Bible having written scripture. You talk about the grace of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come and we thank you for your grace. I mean, failure is not final. You're just setting it up for a great work, Lord. And Lord, help us to be people who would count on you and walk in you and listen to and obey what you'd have for us. Even in the family, Lord, so that we would all learn as a family that it is you and not us. And as you do that work, Lord, until you come back, everybody in the family has a role to remain faithful to. And everybody in the family is being called to do something, to help, to love, to serve. And we know that you're going to work in and through each one of them. Thank you. In Jesus' name.